Dean, in a series of 400 lectures, Roman Catholicism lecture number 13, we're talking about papal infallibility. There was the big debate within the Roman Catholic Church as to where ultimately this infallibility rested. That was settled in 1870, Vatican I. It ruled that infallibility rested ultimately in the Pope, so that the cardinals, the College of Cardinals, also have infallibility so long as they're in agreement with the Pope. Now, the Roman Catholics support, the supposed biblical support for this doctrine is found in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 15 to 19. And Jesus is speaking. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So this is the passage. They believe that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. And by the way, the word for Peter in the Greek is Petros. And the word for rock is that's in the masculine. The word for rock is the feminine of that, Petra. And so he said, "You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church." Now the thing is, he couldn't call Peter Petra, because it would be in the feminine. So he had to call him that in the masculine. Now, keep in mind, Jesus probably spoke Aramaic, which was the form of Hebrew of his day, to Peter. And so it's hard to speculate exactly what was said, but to be grammatically correct in the Greek, even if Peter was called a large rock, he could not be called that in the Greek, because it would be a feminine word, and being masculine. But whatever the case, the Catholics are arguing that Jesus is saying, "You are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." So Peter, once Jesus leaves, Peter is going to be the foundation of the church, and then he's going to be given all this authority, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever he binds on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever he looses on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we'll have to talk about that. Look at John chapter 21. John 21, verses 15 to 17. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to them, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" But he's telling him to shepherd his sheep, to be the pastor or the shepherd of the flock. And so Catholics see this also as Peter being appointed the leader of the apostles and of the church. Then take a look at John 11, 49 to 53. Now this is Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, who was a non-believer. That reads, but a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now Caiaphas, what he meant was that it'd be better if we killed Jesus, and that would save the nation of Israel from being demolished by the Romans and prevent an uprising caused by Jesus. But the way it came out, the same words that Caiaphas used could be used to teach the vicarious atonement, the substitutionary death of Christ, that Christ died, the one died, so that all who trust in him could live. Now, John said the reason why it came out that way was because the Holy Spirit used his office as high priest to basically teach an essential Christian doctrine without even realizing it. So the Catholics will then argue, Catholic apologists, that's the way infallibility works for the Pope. Okay, that's the way they'll argue. Even if the Pope is a non-believer, because of his office as Pope, he's going to get infallibility when he makes a decision in front of the Sanhedrin. But we need to recognize this same... I think we're going to deal with it later on, but... the Jewish priest analogy fails. When we get... We'll look at it a little further, but in Mark 14, verses 61 to 64, the same high priest, Caiaphas, also comes up with a decision that is binding on the whole council. He finds Jesus guilty of blasphemy. Now, where was the Holy Spirit preventing that from occurring? It seems that if he's supposed to be speaking ex cathedra in John 11, he would have been speaking ex cathedra in Mark 14 as well. So, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Maybe the Pope will say something that is actually biblical, and I have no problem with that, but the fact of the matter is, like Caiaphas, they could also say something that is actually heretical. And Caiaphas ruled that Christ was a blasphemer rather than God, the second person of the Trinity. And those are the three main passages used for the Roman Catholic support here. The Protestant response is basically that you judge the church. You judge basically the how solid a church is based on whether or not it is reliably representing apostolic teaching. It's not based on apostolic succession. I mean, if you're basing it on apostolic succession, then the then Caiaphas, the high priest, he succeeded the high priest before him, and then that would be the way to go. And but the Protestant response would be, it's apostolic teaching. Does your church does your church pervert or truly represent apostolic teaching? Let's take a look first at Matthew. We're going to continue our Protestant response here and try to refute papal infallibility. Matthew 16, verses 15 to 19, several things need to be noted. First off, there's different ways to interpret this passage. For instance, some would say that it's a case, an obvious case of Hebrew parallelism. Parallelism is when the second line is almost... It's saying the same thing as the first line, only in different terms. Or sometimes it repeats the first line but adds something else, like in Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. That's a case of Hebrew parallelism, okay? The accounts of Genesis the creation account, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, are parallel accounts. That is also Hebrew parallelism. So here, Simon recognized Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said to him that flesh and blood, which is man, did not reveal this to Simon. Human wisdom did not reveal the true identity of Jesus. Instead, it was my Father who is in heaven, God. So it's divine revelation. And so then Jesus would be saying to Peter, you are Petros, a little detached stone, but upon this Petra, large mass of rock, I will build my church. So that's one of the Protestant responses, is that Jesus is saying, look, you didn't learn that from human wisdom. You learned it from divine wisdom, who I am. You are just a human man. You're just flesh and blood. But upon this divine revelation that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. So the recognition of the true person of Christ revealed to us from on high, that would be the rock foundation of the church. Okay, so that's one possible response. The objection raised against this is that Jesus probably wasn't speaking in Greek to Peter, and he probably spoke in Aramaic and called him Cephas. And so then if he called him Cephas, he could have said, you are Cephas, and upon this Cephas I will build my church. He could have used the same word for both. And it would seem that the parallelism would then break down, and that he would be saying, Peter, you are going to be the leader in the church. Which is a possibility. By the way, many Protestants do believe that Jesus is saying, Peter, you're the rock upon which I'll build my church. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, Paul says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So Jesus is the ultimate foundation, Jesus himself. However, he did use the apostles because he gave them his true gospel message and inspired them to record his word without error. So he did use them as part of that foundation. Another Protestant argument would be that Jesus is saying, Peter, you're a small detached stone, but upon this rock, me, I will build my church. The problem I have with that view is I think Matthew should have said, well, he pointed to himself, or in parentheses, meaning himself. And it's so vague that it doesn't seem that that's what Jesus was indicating. What I will say here, though, is let's give the Catholics the benefit of the doubt and say he is talking about Peter. All he would be doing is saying, Peter, you're the leader of the apostles. You're the spokesman for the apostles. It doesn't mean you have any more authority than them, but it just means you have more leadership qualities. So you're kind of going to be the leader of the early church. It's still a long, long way to go from that to get papal infallibility, and then to get apostolic succession. Jesus, even if Jesus is calling Peter the rock, he's not saying, oh, and by the way, everyone who succeeds you when you lead in Rome, no mention of Rome whatsoever, when you become the bishop of Rome, everybody who succeeds you is then going to be the rock. You know, there's no mention of that whatsoever. To say the least, it comes, even if Peter was the leader of the early church, it does not indicate apostolic succession, that authority would be passed on. That's number one. And number two, it does not teach that the bishops of Rome would be the ones that are passed on to. And number three, it doesn't teach infallibility. Now, in John chapter 20, John chapter 20, verses 22-23. Jesus appears to the apostles after he rose from the dead, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." You see, the same type of things that are being talked about in Matthew 16, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That same authority was given to the rest of the apostles. So even if Jesus is saying, "Peter, you're going to be the leader of the apostles," the same authority was given to the other apostles. And so the apostles themselves did in some sense form the foundation of the church, though ultimately the foundation in the ultimate sense is Jesus himself. The keys, basically, Protestants interpret the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What's the key that opens the door, that unlocks the door to heaven? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has the power to save. So he's entrusting Peter and the apostles. Peter, as the spokesman of the apostles, the one he's directly talking to, but he's giving the apostles. In fact, in Matthew 18, look at Matthew 18, 15-18. It's talking about church discipline in verses 15-17, that if a guy sins against you and doesn't want to repent, then confront him. If he still continues, take a couple witnesses with him. If he continues, take it to the church and basically excommunicate the guy. But verse 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so Jesus here is talking to his disciples. It says that in verse 1, and he's giving that to all the apostles, and maybe even some other disciples as well, which is basically symbolic of the whole church. So this binding and loosing power is not something that solely belongs to Peter, and it seems to go even beyond the apostles, even to the disciples. So the key to heaven is the gospel. The church has been entrusted with the gospel. When the church perverts the gospel, it ceases to be the church. And I think that's what's happening with Roman Catholicism. It's an apostate form. Those who are loosed are believers. They're set free from their sin. Those who are bound are non-believers. They reject the gospel message and they remain bound in their sins. And so all the apostles had the same authority. Peter is not the superior. We'll just take a look at a few passages that point out that Peter was not superior. He may have, because of his leadership qualities, he may have continued to be the spokesman for the original apostles, but it seems whenever him and Paul were in the same place, it looked like Paul actually exercised more leadership than Peter. But whatever the case, all the apostles had the same authority. Peter was not superior. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 10-13. Now I exhort you, brethren, this is written by Paul. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, "I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, when you look at this passage, he's saying there's division. Some guys are saying they're of Cephas, they're of Peter. Others were saying they're of Paul. Now, if Cephas was the first pope, And if he was the head of the entire church, then Paul should have said, what's really messed up here, Paul should have said, what's really messed up is that you guys don't recognize we are all of Cephas. He is our one leader. But instead, he says that these guys that are following Cephas and Peter and saying, well, we're of Peter, we're not of Paul, that's causing divisions. Okay? So there is no hint whatsoever that Cephas is the leader there. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 and 12. Paul's arguing for his apostolic authority. He says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul's saying the miracles that God performed through him showed that he was in no way inferior to the most eminent apostles, that being probably the guys he referred to in Galatians 2, the pillars of the church, James, the brother of the half-brother of Jesus, Peter, and John. So he's claiming the same authority that Peter had. So Peter is not the sole leader of the early church and has this infallibility that places him even above Paul. That is not the case. Paul says that he has just as much authority as Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Peter starts out his letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he talks about who he's addressing the letter to, but he says he's an apostle, one of the apostles. He doesn't say, I'm the sole leader of the church. When you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to himself as a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He even refers to himself in these letters as an elder, a fellow elder. So you don't have him claiming infallibility for himself or claiming to have a position of authority above the other apostles. Then take a look at Galatians 2:9. Galatians 2:9. Paul says, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars of the church, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. See, he's saying that James and Cephas and John, the three of them, were considered pillars in the early church. Not just Peter alone. In fact, he doesn't even mention Peter first. He mentions him second. And then he basically states they extended the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they did a circumcision. So he's saying James, Cephas, and John, their main realm of ministry was actually to the Jews, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul was even implying that as far as the Gentiles are concerned, Peter's coming into my turf in that area. So it doesn't seem to be at all that Peter is the sole leader in the early church. Now, when we get a little further, we're going to point out that Peter was corrected by Paul. In fact, let's take a look at that now. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, and Cephas is Peter, I opposed him to his face. That's Paul, opposed Peter to his face, because he stood condemned. Now, if Roman Catholics are right, he's talking about an infallible pope there. That's some pretty strong language there. Verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. It says, by the way, it sounds like Peter was intimidated by James. He says, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, these guys from the big gun James, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So it sounded like Peter was intimidated by James. What kind of a pope is that? He's intimidated by James, and now he's about to be corrected by Paul. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so here you have Peter being corrected by Paul. Now the Catholics would say, well, there Peter wasn't speaking ex cathedra and this and that and blah, blah, blah. But it does not sound to me. I mean, Paul, you can even see when Paul was on trial and he basically rebuked somebody, the response to him was, hey, that's no way to talk to the high priest. And then Paul apologized and said, hey, I didn't realize he was the high priest. I would have had more respect for him. Because even though the high priest was not saved, Paul recognized there was a certain level of authority there that he respected. You don't see that here. He didn't take Peter aside and correct him behind closed doors. He just corrected him right out front. And this is a Peter who's intimidated by James and corrected by Paul. It doesn't sound like an infallible pope at all. The next point I want to talk about is the fact that Paul wrote most of the New Testament, not Peter. It just seems that it just doesn't make that much sense that Peter was the pope, the infallible pope, and the representative of Christ on earth, and the only full, ultimate representative of Christ on earth. It doesn't make much sense that he's got two small little letters, and then Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Also, Paul argues for unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6, he argues that Christians should be united, and there's no mention of a pope. Look at verses 3 to 6. Paul says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, he's trying to give all the reasons why we should be united. Because we only have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Yet, he never says one pope, one leader, Peter. That would have been a real good argument. And the fact that he didn't use it seems to imply that Peter was not the one leader. They did not have one human leader. The church had one head, which is my next point, but the head is Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 22. It says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Okay? Peter isn't the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. You also find that mentioned in Colossians 1:18 as well. Again, you know, I don't want to be, you know, we mentioned these other passages earlier, but the Bible teaches very clearly that the Bible itself is our sole authority. Galatians 1:8 and 9. Galatians 1:8 and 9 said, Paul says, if the apostles teach you a different gospel, contrary to that which we've already delivered to you, let him be accursed. So, if the Pope, or if anybody, if any of the apostles who really had apostolic authority contradicted the gospel, then you judge them by the gospel, not vice versa. So even if the Pope had apostolic authority, which he does not, the fact of the matter is, if he contradicts the gospel message, then let him be accursed, and you side with the gospel message. Acts 17:11, Paul, author of Acts, Luke, complimented the Bereans because they were noble-minded enough to test what Paul was teaching with the scriptures. And so if Paul was tested by the scriptures, if the original apostles were tested by the scriptures, then we have every right to test the Pope by the scriptures, because the Pope is not the final authority, nor were the original apostles the final authority, but the Bible is the final authority. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all scripture is inspired by God, and it tells us that the Bible is sufficient to make the man of God adequate, equipped for every good work. So you don't need the Bible plus church tradition, the Bible plus the Pope. You need the Bible, period. And everything should be tested by the Bible. 2 Peter 1:3. This is Peter talking, who, according to the Catholics, is supposed to be the first pope. 2 Peter 1:3. So seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, he's saying that the Lord had already given everything pertaining to life and godliness as the New Testament was being completed, and therefore there's no reason why we're going to need tradition and newer teachings added on later on. In fact, this is real clear in Jude verse 3, he tells us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, where in this is the doctrines of Mary and all these other things that have been the natural outgrowth of the doctrine of papal infallibility? So the Bible is the sole authority. Colossians 2:8 to 10. Here's a passage that is real. A real important passage that deals with this topic. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." So he's the head of the church, and in Christ you've been made complete. Therefore, you test the tradition of men by the teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if it contradicts, you throw it out, but you're complete in Christ. Catholic apologists would have us believe that we're not complete without the church tradition that they have to offer. John 10:35, Jesus basically said the scripture cannot be broken. Matthew 5:18 says that basically even the jot and the tittle, even the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T is inspired by God, and so it's infallible, and it is what that which you test everything else by. Psalm 1:1-3. This reads, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." The law of the Lord is the Old Testament, but it speaks of the Word of God. "And in his law he meditates day and night." Now, the Catholics aren't supposed to interpret the Bible for themselves, but the man of God here is the one who meditates day and night on the Word. "And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." And so the whole focus here is the Word of God. is that which causes us to bear fruit. That's what we need as our ultimate authority, not some infallible pope. Psalm 119 has many different names for the Word of God, the law of God, the precepts of God, the commands of God. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It says things like, "Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Those who love thy law have great peace and nothing causes them to stumble." But the whole entire chapter is devoted to the Word of God. And when you read that chapter from beginning to end, I don't think there's any way that you can do justice to that chapter and say that the Bible alone is not the sole authority for the believer's faith and morals. The Scriptures teach us as well that believers can interpret the Bible on their own. In fact, they should interpret the Bible on their own. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16 tell us that the natural man cannot understand the things of God, but we have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit reveals to us or illuminates our minds so that we can understand God's truth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 tells us to test the spirits to see whether they're from God. And the whole test is based on whether or not it's in agreement with the gospel message. Ephesians 6:17 tells us that we're to put on the full armor of God. And in Ephesians 6:17, the only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it states. So we're supposed to master our weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, rather than merely trust in the teachings of a man who may be contradicting the Word of God. And then take a look at 1 John 2:26. 1 John 2:26. And verse 27, John says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you." The Holy Spirit indwells us. "And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." Now, he's not saying you don't need preachers. He's not saying you don't need a letter from an apostle, but what he's saying is when teachers teach you and when apostles instruct you, the indwelling Holy Spirit has given you the ability to interpret his word to be able to recognize whether something is from God or not. So in other words, the ultimate teacher is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit indwelling you, enabling you to interpret the Word of God, whether you're a peasant or a bishop, whether you're a pastor in a church or whatever, if you are a true believer, you can go right to the Word of God and determine whether or not the teacher that is trying to teach you in spiritual matters is a false teacher or is rightly dividing the Word of truth. We already mentioned the Jewish high priest analogy, that it fails because in Mark 14, verses 61 to 64, the Jewish high priest Caiaphas gave his, from the chair of Moses, if you will, his ex cathedra Sanhedrin ruling by finding Jesus guilty of blasphemy. So that doesn't really help the case of papal infallibility by turning to Caiaphas, because he was obviously not fallible when he pronounced that judgment. By the way, the Bible teaches that all mere men are fallible. Now keep in mind, Jesus was not a mere man. Remember our course in Christology, he's fully man and fully God, but he's not merely man. To be merely man means you're man, period. You can't be both man and God if you're merely man. But Jesus was fully man and fully God. But all mere men are fallible. Numbers 23:19. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." In other words, change his mind. "Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" So he's basically saying that the difference between God and men is that men are capable of lying and are capable of changing their mind. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Men make mistakes. Mere men make mistakes. Of course, Jesus, who is fully God, also became fully man and is the only infallible man. But all mere men are fallible, including popes, including Peter, who needed to be corrected by Paul. By the way, Roman Catholicism, they do encourage the kneeling before the Pope and kissing his ring. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 25 to 26, Cornelius kneels before Peter when Peter shows up to preach the gospel message to him, and Peter tells him to stand up because he's just a man. Revelation 19, verse 10, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, John kneels down before angels, and the angels tell him, "Stand up. We're just fellow servants of the Lord like you. Worship God alone. Don't kneel down before us." Kneeling down before us in a religious context is synonymous with worship. Don't worship us. Worship God alone. The Bible commands us to call any man father in a religious sense, yet the Pope is called the Holy Father. What's that? Oh, commands us not to. Yeah, good. Thanks for catching that. The Matthew 23:9 commands us not to call any man father in a religious sense, yet the Pope is referred to as Holy Father, as if he stands in the place of God. By the way, Peter was married. Matthew 8:14, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And in 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says that he has the right, just like Cephas, to bring along, as an apostle, to bring along a believing wife with him. But Paul says he hasn't exercised that right, but he was implying that Peter was, that Peter would bring his wife with him. Well, Catholic priests, including the Pope, cannot marry. So that's a contradiction as well. We already mentioned that in Galatians 2:11-14, Peter was corrected by Paul. Doesn't sound like an infallible Pope there. We don't have time to look at it, but in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 29, at the Jerusalem Council, Peter was there and voiced his opinion as to whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised. Peter gave his opinion, so did Paul and Barnabas, but James seems to be running the show there. He was the head of the Jerusalem church at that point. And the decision, though, was made by vote. So again, it doesn't seem like there's an infallible Pope and his name was Peter. It doesn't seem to be the case at all. Again, we touched on these passages in an earlier lecture. The Bible tells us not to accept human religious tradition if it contradicts the Word of God. Matthew 15, verses 1 to 9. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 13, Matthew 23, where Jesus is slamming the Pharisees who held their oral tradition, their interpretation of the Old Testament in as high of authority as the Old Testament. And Acts 5, verses 27 to 29, the Sanhedrin ruled that Peter and John, the apostles, were to no longer preach Jesus to the people, preach the gospel. And they said we must obey God rather than men. And so the Bible teaches us that we should reject human religious tradition if it contradicts the Word of God. The Bible also commands us to handle God's Word accurately. 2 Timothy 2:15, to be diligent in our study of the Word and to handle the Word of God accurately. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, the pastor of a local church, not only is he to exhort others in sound doctrine, but he is to refute those who contradict the faith. And as we mentioned before, Galatians 2, verses 7 and 8, Peter apparently was an apostle mainly to the Jews, not to the entire church, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he did exercise authority over Gentiles as well, but his primary focus appeared to be to the Jews. Peter may have been the original apostle spokesman and leader, but he was not infallible, nor did he have any extra apostolic authority. You see Paul and James exercising as much authority as him, and as we mentioned, he seemed to be intimidated by James, and because he feared those who were sent from him, and he accepted correction from Paul. Also, the Catholics claim that Peter was